In the book of Mark, chapter number 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter number 12, is where we'll be for this afternoon. And Mark, chapter number 12. If you want to stand with me, I encourage you to do that at this time. And we'll read a few verses tonight. And from these verses, we'll find the thought. And keep your Bible open, if you will, please, because we'll return back to this chapter. There's no way I want to read the rest of the chapter for the sake of time, but I do want to preach from the rest of the chapter, and so if you'll leave it open, I would appreciate that. Mark chapter number 12 and verse number 13. The Bible says in verse number 13, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man, for thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Drop down to verse 18. "Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they ask him, saying, Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take unto him a wife and raise up seed unto his brother." And we'll stop there. Look again at verse number 28. "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, ask him, which is the first commandment of all?" Father, I pray you help us this afternoon. We need you. We ask it in Jesus' name, and amen. You can be seated. Last Sunday night, we looked at the end of chapter number 11 and the beginning of chapter number 12. I'll remind you that this is the Lord's third trip to Jerusalem in this final week of his life. And when he comes to the city of Jerusalem for the third time, he is met by a group of questioners. In fact, it begins in chapter number 11, and they said in verse 28, "And said unto him, By what authority dost thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things?" They ask him in chapter 11, who gave you the authority to do the things that you're doing? And last Sunday night, we looked at that question in the beginning of chapter 12, and I preached on the thought, a matter of authority. Tonight, I want us to look at the rest of chapter number 12 and the rest of these questions. Over the course of this chapter, three more questions are asked of our Lord. And then at the end of the chapter, the Lord asks a question of His own. And the question that He asks will end their questions and it will seal His fate. I want to preach for just a minute on this thought, questioning the Savior. Questioning the Savior. I want us to look at these four questions and just kind of deal with them one by one. And they deal with different subjects and different topics, but they're interesting subjects and topics, and see if we can't learn something. Number one, if you're taking notes, maybe you want to write this down. The first question is a question of responsibility. A question of responsibility. It's in verse 13. The Bible says, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they saying to him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man." Boy, isn't that a false statement? Let me just pause long enough to say that was a false statement. He came because he did care about other men. That's the only reason he was here. "And regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" There's the first question. Most of the time, when you read that a group comes to Jesus, you often would read this. The Bible would say the scribes and the Pharisees. You read that a lot in the Scriptures. The scribes and the Pharisees would come to Jesus. Occasionally, you would read that the Sadducees came to Jesus. Not as often, but occasionally, you would read that the Sadducees come. But in verse 13, two unlikely groups join together and come to Christ to ask Him a question. The Bible says that the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus in order to ask Him this question: is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Now, this was an unlikely group, Brother Scott. You got to understand who these were. The Herodians were a group of Jews that favored and supported the Herods. The Herods were placed over the Jews by the Romans to rule over them. And the Pharisees hated the Herodians. They hated everything the Herodians and the Herods stood for. Rome had taken the throne of David and they had gave it to Herod. You got to understand, Herod was an Edomite. He wasn't a Jew, he was an Edomite. They hated that. They hated the Herods. They hated the Edomites for that matter. Not only did they hate the Herods and the Herodians, they hated Rome. And they hated the fact that Rome had put a tax on them. To tax someone meant that you ruled over them or you had power over them. And they hated the fact that they were taxed by these Romans and by these Herods. So you can understand how that when the Pharisees join up with the Herodians, that's an odd pair. That's a group that hated each other, that were joining together, joining their ranks, coming together, laying their differences aside, because they felt like they could trap and they could terminate Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing that the world hates each other, but they'll join together with their hatred for the child of God and the ways of Christ and the things of God? Oh, they'll fuss and they'll fight and they'll argue, but they'll join together and lay their differences aside when it comes to spiritual things. Now, these two groups come together because they felt like together they could accomplish their task. In fact, they felt like that no matter how Jesus answered this question, they had him one way or the other. Is it lawful to pay your taxes? That's what they're asking. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar, to pay your taxes to Caesar? Now, if Jesus said, no, it is not lawful to give tribute to Caesar, then those Herodians would rise up against him and say he's breaking the law of the Romans, and they would have something to accuse him of. But if he said, yes, it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar, then the Pharisees would rise up against him and say, see, he's a supporter of Rome. He's a supporter of Caesar. He's a supporter of everything that we stand against. They come to him and they say, is it lawful to give tribute? Now you think about this. Jesus, when they ask him this question, they ask a very political question. Jesus moves beyond politics and he starts talking to him about principle. This is the way he answers the question. He said, somebody got a coin on them? Who's got a coin? And someone holds up a coin and he said, whose image is on that coin? And of course they say Caesar's. And Jesus then tells them to render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and give to God the things that belong to God. Think about this with me. The fact that one in this crowd, had a coin with the image of Caesar on it meant that they had accepted Caesar's rule over them. If they had not accepted Caesar's authority, they'd have no use for Caesar's money. But at the same time, they should not forget that while they were submitting to Caesar, the final authority come from God. Now let me say this. Throughout the scriptures, we are taught to submit to the powers that are in charge or in authority over us. The Bible says in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Those higher powers that he's talking about, Paul, in the book of Romans, are those that were ruling over them. And you say, well, I don't agree with everything the government does. Neither do I. But when Paul said in Romans 13:1, be in subjection to the higher powers, do you know who the higher power was at that time? It was the bloody Nero, the man that was about to cut his head off, and the same apostle said, be in subjection to the higher powers that are over you. You see, that is a scriptural principle. Let me bring this down to where we live. You and I live in the United States of America. As citizens of this nation, it is our duty and our God-given calling to submit to the authority of our government. You say, what does that mean? Well, that means that I should pay my taxes. That means that I should obey the laws of the United States of America. That means that I should fight and protect this country if I have to. That means that I should pray for the men and women in leadership that are over me. I believe it means that I should express my voice and I should vote. I believe that I should be in subjection to the powers that are over me. Now you say, now that's a pretty easy thing. You'd be surprised. I was dealing with this subject one time in a church, and a man confronted me after service, and he said, do you really think I ought to pay my taxes? I try my best not to pay taxes. And he wasn't joking. He said, I don't agree with things the government does with my tax money, and so I'm not going to pay taxes. Well, I thought about that. I bet if that man had somebody break into his house, he'd call the police. And I bet if his house caught on fire, he'd call the fire department. And I bet he's glad there's men and women overseas fighting for our freedom. You understand that those things aren't free. Jesus told them that tax on a citizen was a debt that we are to pay in return for the services rendered by our government. Should I give tribute, they said. And Jesus said, well, Caesar is in authority over you. Render to Caesar the things that are his. But at the same time, the scriptures teach that our ultimate authority is the Creator, because we are created in the image of God. And as God's children, we are to obey Him. On that rare occasion in which we have to either stand for biblical truth or bow to the government, then we must do like we've been studying that Daniel did and his three Hebrew friends. We must stand for God in spite of what the government says. In fact, we are to render to God the things that are God, just like we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You say, what does that mean? Well, if I'm a citizen of the United States, it means I should pay my taxes. If I'm a member of the family of God in Northside Baptist Church, I should pay my tithes. Amen. I am to obey the laws of the United States of America. As a child of God, I'm to obey the laws of a heavenly God. Amen. As an American, I am to fight for and protect this freedom that we love. As a child of God, I am to stand for and protect the principles and the truths of God's Word. As an American, I'm to pray for my leaders. As a Christian, we should pray for our leaders. As an American, we should vote and let our voice be heard. As a Christian, we should raise up our voice, sound the trumpet, let our voice be heard. Tell the world that we are serving Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's render to God the things that belong to Him. I see a question of responsibility. Number two, not only do I see a question of responsibility, secondly, they ask Him a question of eternity. A question of eternity. Verse 18, the Bible says, then come unto Him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they ask Him, saying, Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. And here's the question, in the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. I told you that the Pharisees and the Herodians asked the question in verse 13. The Sadducees asked the question in verse 18 through 23. In fact, this is the only time, just interestingly enough, this is the only time in the Gospel of Mark that the Sadducees come to Jesus Christ or are mentioned at all. Now the Sadducees were different than the Pharisees. You say, how were they different? Well, there were a few things. They were different in their doctrine. For example, the Sadducees did not believe anything other than the first five books of the Bible. They believed the Pentateuch and that was it. If it wasn't found in the law of Moses, they didn't believe it. They also did not believe in the resurrection, nor did they believe in any sort of life after death. And they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in any of those things. They didn't hardly believe in much.
And so now these group of Sadducees come to Jesus and they ask a question given based on the principle of law and marriage of Deuteronomy chapter 25. They say that a woman hypothetically has a husband and he dies. And he's got seven brothers. You know the story, we just read it. And the next brother has her, they have no children. The next brother has her, they have no children. And on it goes until all seven have had her. None of them have had children. And finally, she dies. First of all, that's a ridiculous question. How old would this lady have to have been when the seventh had her? Lord have mercy. It's a ridiculous question to ask. But you know, the truth is that they thought it was a ridiculous question too. They were trying to prove that the doctrine of the resurrection was a ridiculous doctrine. Jesus, therefore, if heaven is real and the resurrection is real, then whose wife is she going to be when we get to heaven? They thought their question was so smart and so well thought out. However, there was two big problems with their question. Number one, they did not consider the power of God. Number two, they did not understand the Scriptures. Let me say this question of marriage, this question of eternity, let me say this. Resurrection, and I believe in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches a bodily resurrection, and I believe that. 1 Thessalonians 4 teaches a bodily resurrection, and I believe that. But resurrection does not mean restoration of life as we know it. Amen. When someone dies and they enter heaven, they do not simply continue to live this life. They begin a new life. The same God that gives us life on this earth in these bodies will one day give us a new life in a new home in a new body. Amen. You see, part of this new life Jesus teaches when he answers this question, he said, "You err not knowing the Scriptures, for in the resurrection they are not married nor are they given in marriage." That's the way the Lord answers it. And Jesus simply says this, part of the new life, the resurrection, heaven, eternity, part of that new life is the fact that we will no longer need marriage. You know, that's a touchy subject, I know. But let me say this, and I've said this before, I feel like I've taught you this, but I want to say it again tonight. If you think about it, there are three purposes for marriage. There is the purpose of reproduction. God gave a man and a woman, and he caused them to come together and reproduce and populate the earth. That's why God put a man and a woman in the Garden of Eden, not two men and not two women. They couldn't have reproduced, and it would have ended right there. And let me say that our twisted, warped society needs to realize that, genetically speaking, it just don't work that way.
Amen.
So, Jesus gave us male and female. People are dying, therefore we have to reproduce so that there will be people upon this earth. That's just logical, is it not? You remember when Noah and his three sons and their wives come off the ark? What was it that God said to Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth? He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Why? Everybody else was dead. And if we did not reproduce, then civilization would cease to exist. So marriage is given to us for the purpose of reproduction. Marriage is given to us because marriage fulfills what is lacking inside of a human being. You remember when Adam was in the Garden of Eden by himself alone? God looked upon Adam and this was the testimony of God. God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. And I will make a helpmeet for him." And God produced Eve and gave her to him from his side to be a helpmeet. There was something missing in the life of Adam, and God gave Eve for that. It fulfills what's longing in our soul. Now, third of all, marriage is given because it pictures or gives us a type of the relationship of Christ and His church. According to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter number 5, he writes about marriage at the end of the chapter and he sums it up and said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." You see, when we see a marriage the way it's supposed to work, we see a little picture of the way Christ and the church is supposed to work. In fact, throughout the pages of the Old Testament, God often referred to Israel as his wife. Why did he do that? He wanted them to understand the relationship he wanted to have with them. Reproduction, to fill that missing void, and to give us a picture of Christ. But now think of this. None of those things are needed in heaven. When we get to heaven, we are given perfect bodies that will never die. John tells us in Revelation, the end of the book of the Revelation, he said there was no death there. Therefore, there is no death in eternity. There is no longer a need for reproduction. When we get to heaven, there will be no missing piece, that empty part that a spouse has to fulfill. Because then we will be joined to Christ. We will be united with Him. And He will fill the longing that is in our soul. There'll be no need for that. And finally, why would we need a picture of Christ in the church when we get to heaven, when the church finally meets Christ and we are united with Him? You see, so there is no longer a need for marriage when we get to heaven. And so Jesus says, you don't understand the Scriptures. You don't understand marriage. But I want you to see something else that the Sadducees did not understand. It's in verse number 26. You see, they believed that this was a good illustration of why resurrection could not exist. There's no way that she could have had these seven husbands and be reunited to them if there was really heaven and a resurrection. But notice what he says in verse 26. Jesus said, and as touching the dead, he said, there's no need for marriage in heaven. But I want to say something about the dead. Before I move on, Jesus said, I want to say something about the dead. That they rise, first of all, he says that they rise, okay? Have you not read in the book of Moses, that's all they did read, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spoke unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now Jesus takes them back to the burning bush and he says, did you not remember when God said to Moses in the bush, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Jacob, and I am the God of Isaac. Now, notice what God did not say. This is what Jesus wants them to see. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. But he said, I am, I am, I am. Okay? You say, why is that important? Well, let me explain it to you. These people did not believe in the resurrection. And Jesus said, they rise. And he said, and don't you remember when he said, I am the God? Abraham, when God spoke to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. Right? Dead for hundreds of years. But God, in this bush, said, I am still the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. What does that mean? Well, it means two things. Number one, it means that while Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, they were still alive. Because he was still their God at that present moment, hundreds of years later. He had never stopped being their God because they had never stopped living. They'd been gathered to their fathers according to the book of Genesis. But when they laid their eyes down in death, they lifted their eyes up in the presence of God, and they were still alive. And he said, and I'm still their God. Amen. You better believe there's life after death, friend. Yes. Number two, it means this. It means that they were still Abraham, they were still Isaac, and they were still Jacob. He didn't say, I'm the God of the man that used to be Abraham. He was Abraham in Genesis 12, and he was still Abraham in heaven hundreds of years later. I am Joshua Sharp here tonight at Northside Baptist Church, but one day they'll bury my body. I'll lift my eyes up in heaven, and guess who I'll be? I will still be me, and you will still be you. You see, that is the reason the Apostle Paul could write, for now we see through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known. What does that mean? I will be me, you will be you, I know you as you now, you know me as me, and I will know you the same way when we get to heaven. Amen. I had somebody ask me the other night, said, we won't know each other, will we, when we get to heaven? Said, my loved one's dead, and I probably won't know them. I said, oh, no. Take comfort in knowing that when we get to heaven, we will still know each other as we are known. Amen. Oh, no, there won't be marriage in heaven. But I'll still know you, and you'll still know me. And I'll know you how I know you now. I know you as Scott Buchanan, the choir director of Northside Baptist Church. Guess how I'm going to know you when I get to heaven? Amen. Same way. Amen. Same way. Yeah. There's a question of responsibility. There's a question of eternity. Number three, there's a question of priority. A question of priority. Verse 28, and one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceived that he had answered them well, ask him, which is the first commandment of all? The next questioner is a scribe. We've had a Pharisee and Herodian come. We've had a Sadducee come, and now a scribe comes. According to Matthew, this man was both a scribe and a Pharisee. One of the favorite exercises of the scribe was to argue with each other and argue about the law. And one of their favorite topics to argue about was which law was the greatest. Now, we talked about a man, a lawyer, came to Jesus this morning. You remember that? And asked him how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? And he responded, love God, love your neighbor. You remember that? Now, this man comes to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? When he asked which is the greatest commandment, Jesus quotes him two verses. He quotes him Deuteronomy chapter number 6, verse 4 and verse 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And then he quotes to him from the book of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, for thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. In these two commandments, Jesus tells this man that the greatest commandment, therefore, must be the commandment of love. We are to love God fully and love each other as ourselves. Therefore, it could be said that love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. It is interesting that when you look at the original Ten Commandments, you think about these commandments, the way they're broken down, they're given to us in two categories. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those deal with our relationship with God. Deuteronomy 6 fixes that. Love the Lord God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. If I love God, I will keep His commandment. I will put Him first. I will have no other gods before Him. I will not make any graven image because I love God. Oh, and the next six deal with our fellow man. Honor thy father and mother. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet. All these deal with that. Leviticus handles that. If I love God, then I love you as myself. Then I will not be guilty of these six things because I love you. Therefore, Jesus says, the greatest commandment is to love God, and the next greatest commandment is to love our neighbor. This teaching transforms rules into relationships. And do you realize that that is really and ultimately what God wants from us under this New Testament economy? God is more interested in relationships than He is rules. Now, do not misunderstand me. God has rules. And God expects us to keep those rules. But God also expects us to keep those rules because we're in a right relationship with Him and we want to keep those rules. When this man came and asked his question, he did so to try to trip the Lord up. But the Lord answers and gives him this love God, love your neighbor truth. And I believe when he did, it moved in his heart. There was something more to this religion of rules. It was a relationship. And the scribe says in verse 32, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Oh, he got that right. To love God was more important than sacrifices and offerings, because it is a real relationship now. Jesus said in verse 34, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And he wasn't. All he had to do was submit himself to God, and he could have accepted God in his kingdom. Let me show you this lastly. I'll be finished. Last of all, I see a question of identity. They have now asked him, "Should we pay our taxes? Will we be married in heaven? What's the greatest commandment? What authority do you do these things?" And now Jesus asked them a question in verse 35, 36, 37. Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore himself calleth him Lord. And whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. The series of questions ends with our Lord asking this final question. He has answered their question in turn, and now he asks one of his own. His question is simply this: who is the Messiah? Jesus asked the scribes, the Pharisees, those that had come, "Who is the Messiah?" You see, this question was far more important of a question than any they had asked. In fact, this is the most important question that has ever been asked. For if we get this question wrong, then we miss salvation, we miss eternity in heaven. I was witnessing to someone not too long ago, and they were much like the people in this chapter, and they had all sorts of questions. What day is the Sabbath day? What is this? What is that? Ask question after question after question. I would try my best to answer those questions. And then I would say something like this, "Brother Wally," I would say, "but that's not the most important question." And they'd ask me another question, and I'd try to answer it as best I could. I'd say, "but that's not the most important question." And finally, they said, "Well, then what's the most important question?" And I said, "What the most important question is this: what will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with Jesus Christ?" You see, the reality is that all these other things are meaningless if we don't get the Messiah thing right. Jesus asked this question. When he does, he quotes Psalms 110, verse number 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Jesus quoted this verse, then he asked them, "How could David's son also be David's Lord?" The Jews believed that the Messiah would be the son of David. Okay? They believed the Messiah would be the son of David. But they were having a problem with Jesus being the Messiah, because Jesus was a man just like they were men. Okay? So how could the Messiah be the son of David and not be born of a woman? Not be a man? You see what Jesus is asking? How could the Messiah both be the son of David and the Lord of David? How could he be both? There's only one answer to that, friend, and it is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He was born of the seed of David. Mary was of the seed of David, the line of David. He was the son of David. But he was also conceived of the Holy Ghost that overshadowed Mary. So he was the son of God. Therefore, he could be both David's son and David's Lord. He was David's son and David's Lord at the same time. He said, "Who's the Messiah?" And when he asked them that question, they're done. They have no more questions for him. They will now move with envy and anger against him to ensure the fact that he is crucified. A matter of eternity, a matter of responsibility.
I wonder, we'll have a verse of a song. Brother Scott, you give a song. I don't know that anybody would need to come pray tonight. Maybe you want to come pray for somebody. But I believe you and I, as the child of God, we are to be responsible citizens of the world today and look forward to that world that's coming hereafter. And we are to be a good representation of Jesus Christ and share Christ with those we come in contact with. While he sings a verse of a song, we'll close.